I want to look. Last week, I did an overview of the deacon-pastor relationship and the deacon in the church, how the deacon is to work. But I want to look specifically this evening in Acts chapter 6 at three C's concerning the person of Stephen himself. I want to look first at the choosing of Stephen, and then I want to look second at the character of Stephen, and then I want to look third, and this is looking ahead, but we're going to grab it anyway. We want to look at the countenance of Stephen, and we'll think about that as we're moving into the text. Stephen has a very small blurb about him in Scripture. He only is in two chapters. Everything that we know about Stephen is contained in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Acts. But we do know that what happens to Stephen becomes a catalyst in the life of Saul, who would become Paul. Because Paul, when he talks about his testimony later on, Stephen shines out in the testimony of Paul as a man who remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ despite the oppression that was going on around him. And I want to say this and not be confused as a psychoanalyzer and not a pastor. As a pastor, I preach the word, but sometimes you read something in the Scripture and you recognize that there could be a subtext there. And I think that Paul includes the stoning of Stephen in his testimony so frequently because I feel that Paul recognizes that that was a changing point in his life. Now, he still goes out breathing threatenings against the church in Damascus, and he's still very much angry about things, but I don't know if you've ever met someone who is being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have this internal struggle that is going on that was not there before. I think that at the stoning of Stephen, Paul is convinced that this is the right thing to do because they've all laid their coats down at Paul. You know, he was the, here, I'll hold your coats while you go stone Stephen. But Paul is privy to the sermon that Stephen delivers, which shows the scope of the whole Old Testament and how it points to Jesus. And that's what chapter 7 is consumed with. The bulk of chapter 7, I think it's the longest chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And how fitting that it's a sermon. and it goes on, and it deals with the whole breadth of Scripture because the blasphemy that Stephen is accused of is blaspheming against God and against Moses. Because remember, to any good Jewish person, Moses wrote the Torah. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses is known as the lawgiver to the Jewish person. And so they believe that there is a failure on Stephen's part to understand just how important the law is. Stephen understands just how important the law is, and I hope you understand just how important the law is. The law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and in being fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the law is satisfied. And the law is being satisfied is the reason why you and I can have forgiveness of sins, because the law is satisfied in us through Christ Jesus as the mediator who, as Dan said, interposed himself between us and the wrath of God. That's such an incredible thought. And Stephen grasps this. He understands this, and he declares it. Stephen is a unique man. There is only one other person in all of Scripture just like Stephen, and that's Philip. And we'll see about him when we get into Acts chapter 8. But there's no one else like him. There's no one else that has the ability to do what Stephen does. So let's read the text, and then we'll try and look at his choosing, his character, and his countenance. Acts chapter 6, we're beginning in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men This is where we see the character of Stephen. It has to be what? He has to be a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and we dealt with that last week, how the pastor's role is different from the deacon's role. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now that's what is said about Stephen. There we see his character again. He is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, so we could almost add a third or a fourth C there, the commissioning, the commissioning of Stephen. And what happens? The word of God increases, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then it goes on to describe Stephen in greater detail. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And here's where I say, this is why Stephen is so unique, because you don't see this about anybody else but the apostles and Philip that have something particularly miraculous tied to them. Now, what is the thing that we stated at the beginning of this study in Acts? This is what we've got to remember if we're going to interpret Acts right. We've got to remember that the book of Acts is a book of transitions. And so we are transitioning from one period or one dispensation of God to another dispensation of God. And when any time there is a transition in dispensations in Scripture, there is always miraculous events that go along with that. So, for instance, you know, we have the miraculous event of Noah and the ark. I mean, that's miraculous. But it's a transition in dispensations. And then we go on through and we see other dispensations. We see the miraculous that happens around Abraham. We see the miraculous that happens around the kings, during the king's period, as God's word is being established. So when God's word is being established and when dispensations are changing, there is miraculous things that happen around this. God's word is being established here in the book of Acts, and a dispensation is changing. And so during this time, there are periods of miracles. And what is a miracle? This is what we've got to remember in this study of Acts. What is a miracle? You know, my mother is, in August of this year, she'll be 19 years since she was initially diagnosed with cancer and given less than 1 month to live. Now, there are people that would say, that's a miracle. Well, by our perspective, yes. But by biblical definition, no. Because mom went through extensive chemo. Mom went through debilitating radiation. You know, there's a reason why she's in the shape that she's in. I mean, I remember when mom was 5'4", and if she gets much shorter, we're going to have to get her to a step stool just to get a hug from her anymore. You know, she keeps shrinking down and shrinking down. She's now 5 foot. She's lost 4 inches. And she's only 60, whatever, four? She's 63? She will be 64 this year. So, you know, there are things that have happened because of the treatments that helped her get over the cancer. We see that it is God's will and God's desire for her to have overcome the cancer, and he used the process of medicine to get her through that. But a bona fide miracle, according to Scripture, is it happens like this. So Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, what? Stretch out your hand. Well, what was the one thing that the man with the withered hand couldn't do? He couldn't stretch out his hand. But he stretches out his hand. And so he has an instantaneous miracle that has no intervention in it other than a command from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to stretch out his hand. Lazarus, what can a dead guy not do? He cannot get up and walk out. But Jesus says to Lazarus, what? Come forth. And so he commands him to come forth. We have a miracle that happens. You know, Naaman. I love Naaman. Love the story of Naaman. It's my privilege this year to preach for Talents of Christ, or Talents for Christ, in Bloomsburg, Pennsylvania. And I've chosen two teenagers to deal with. The first teenager is Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. And the second teenager that I've chosen to deal with, or young person that I've chosen to deal with, is Naaman's wife's servant. Because I love the hound out of that little girl. That she is taken from everything and she says, I only wish that my master was in my hometown because there's a prophet there. And my God could take care of this problem that he has. Wow, what a testimony. Anyway, we're not on Naaman. But the miracle of Naaman is what? He goes down into the water, dips 7 times in the Jordan water, which by everybody's account is not the cleanest of waters. And he dips down in the water, and he comes out the 7th time, and he has no more leprosy. That's a miracle. So we've got to recognize that we use the phrase miracle in a degraded state today. You understand? I mean, we see a birth and we say that's a miracle, right? I mean, you know, the miracle of life we talk about. But it's not really a miracle. It's a God-ordained process. You know, it happens. You're here, so we know it happens. But real bona fide miracles are something that happen instantaneously, and there's no intervention that happens. So the miracles that are being talked about in the book of Acts, the scheme that is being talked about in the book of Acts, the whole thematic scheme that is going through the book of Acts, is one of transitions that are happening, and God is showing in the book of Acts his might and his power as he is establishing the church. And once the church is established, there's a reason why, you know, I'm not laying hands on people and people, you know, Chris doesn't walk up here and me lay my hand on her and she throws her cane away and goes, you know, what do they call that? Skipping. Skipping back the aisle. I did that the other evening going into Walmart. I skipped. Yeah, people from China called and asked me to stop because they were having earthquakes. But the whole concept that we have is that, the miracles that happen in the book of Acts are not happening today. I am not laying hands on people. People are not being healed. Nobody has that gift of healing that you know, the name it and claim it crowd wants to throw out there. You know, I just saw a clip of Kenneth Copeland where he smacks a guy in the forehead and the guy, wheelchair and everything, flips backwards. And then they're trying to check and see if the guy's okay. And Kenneth Copeland, in his brash attitude, is standing up there and saying, he's fine, the Holy Spirit's just on him. And I'm thinking to myself, you just knocked the guy out cold. The Holy Spirit's not on him. You're an idiot. And so those things aren't happening today. What is happening in the book of Acts did not happen or does not continue to happen in ad infinitum. It doesn't keep going on and on and on. And so we understand that. That's what makes Stephen so unique, though, because Stephen receives apostolic power that up to this point only the apostles have had. But now Stephen receives this apostolic power, and he's in with these miracles. And the Lord uses Stephen in a mighty way. Now, I believe that the Lord used Stephen specifically because he was intending to get to Saul, who would later become Paul. And the Lord uses Stephen in a unique way that way. Now, verse 9 talks about that there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. Who are the Libertines? They were Jews that were taken by Pompey to Rome, and then eventually they escaped or got their freedom, and they came back to the Promised Land, and they created a synagogue, and it was known as the Synagogue of the Libertines. And then the synagogue of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, who are those? Those are Jews from Alexandria in Egypt, and they had come back and they had their own synagogue that they would meet. And then also it says, and of them of Cilicia. Where's Cilicia? Well, they were Jews from Asia Minor, which just incidentally had its capital at a town called Tarsus. Now, does that strike a bell with anybody? Where was Saul from? Tarsus. So we get the impression that there is interaction that happens between Stephen and Saul because he would have been involved with this Cilician group. And there is a debate that happens. What are they debating? What are they disputing? You know, most people read this and they just gloss over this part. But I find it interesting to actually stand there and think, what would first century Jews be debating about? Well, quite possibly, these first century Jews were debating about law versus grace. Quite possibly, Stephen is going in there and he's telling these people, no, you cannot live according to the law, but rather you need to have a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ in order that you might be redeemed. And what does the Jew not believe? Remember, what is the Jewish perspective of the Messiah? He's to be what? A political Messiah, right? They're not looking for a soteriological Messiah. They're not looking for someone to come and save them from their sins. They're looking for someone to come and save them from Rome. They're looking for someone to come and save them from Herod. They're looking for someone to come and set up, they're looking for David's greater son to come and set up a throne that will go on and on and on. They're looking for Jesus to come at that moment and begin to reign with a rod of iron. They're looking for the millennial kingdom before the millennial kingdom was to come. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says to the woman at the well, we're looking for people, or the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he is come, he says in Luke 19, after the Zacchaeus meeting, to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Jesus Christ is coming to redeem people. And so Saul, who was the lawyer's lawyer, the one who knew the law, the one who had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the one who had the best education that any Jewish boy could have of his day, a Jew of the Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a freeborn citizen of Rome. I mean, Saul is somebody. And Saul believes that you have to keep the law to the letter in order to be righteous. And this Stephen comes along and speaks in his synagogue. And he says, it's not about your ability to keep the law. It's about Messiah's ability to keep the law. And it's about Messiah's ability to then interpose himself between you and God's wrath in order that you might be redeemed. Wow. That's deep. And Stephen's dealing with this. He's the frontline guy. Stephen is obviously a Greek-speaking Jew. And he comes along the scene. And he is gifted as an orator. I mean, you read Acts chapter 7 and you see how the Lord used him to preach his first and only recorded sermon in scriptures. And the Lord uses him in a mighty way. Wow. And he is able to cogently put together the whole picture of God's grace. He is able to cogently put together the whole story from start to finish. He is able to show how God, the Creator God, how he gave the law to Moses and how he, you know, and he goes through and he hits the highlights. He talks about all the different mainline characters throughout the Old Testament. He gives a flying overview of the Old Testament and he says the Messiah has come. And he is Jesus Christ, and he has revealed himself to us. Wow. And the people. people reject it. He's disputing with these people. Verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Have you ever talked with somebody that they're... Does anybody know what an apologist is? An apologist is someone who tries to make arguments, an apologist tries to break down other people's arguments. There's another step above an apologist. That is a polemicist. And a polemicist is someone who tries to convince people of his argument. And so we see that Stephen is trying to break down their arguments, but then at the same sense, he becomes a polemicist and he creates an argument that is so ironclad that people can't resist him. And what happens? I don't know. I don't know how you guys have interpersonal relationships. I don't know what it's like for you. For me, I know that oftentimes I'm challenged by people because they know who I am. They know that I'm a pastor. And so they seek to challenge me. They seek to try and get me to slip on something and try and trick me with words. One thing that I know in interacting with people is this, that if someone is convinced of something, it is difficult to reason with them, even if you are just giving them scripture. Did you hear that? If someone is convinced of something, it is difficult to reason with them, even if you're just giving them scripture. For instance, let's use a for instance. Have you ever talked with someone about how life begins at conception? Someone who doesn't believe that. And you try to explain to them that life, real life, begins at conception. And you try to quote scripture to them. And you say to them, David said, in my mother's womb, you knew me. And John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb when Jesus Christ came on the scene in his mama's womb. John the Baptist knew in the womb that Messiah was on the scene. He is an in-the-womb baby, and he has life in him, and he knows and recognizes the life. But that's, you know, he was a unique person. Remember, there was none like him, but yet all of us are greater off than he is. Isn't that hard to think of? But you explain that to someone and they look at you as if the lights aren't even on. Nothing there. And they say, well, that's just not right. Because they're convinced of something else. If you try to talk with someone who believes, you know, I've talked with so many people who believe that they can lose their salvation. And I've tried to point to them from Scripture. I've used the passage in Romans where it says, neither height nor depth nor creature nor any other thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And they immediately respond to that by saying, well, you just don't know. I can do it. I can do it. And you say, well, Paul has said, no. No other creature. What are you? You're a creature. What is a creature? Something that's created. Nothing created can separate you from God. And you try to tell someone this, and it's just like, lights aren't even on. And so this, I say all that to say, this is what Stephen is most likely experiencing. He's most likely experiencing a whole bunch of people who he has just, as they would say, whipped in a debate. And they can't say anything against him. But what is Stephen's reward for this? They rock him to sleep. You know, they stone him. That's his reward. Isn't that incredible to think? Let's put it this way. I have a pastor friend that he said, he said there's a deer a dear saint in his church. He said that just, he said he's so loving, he's so caring, he's so supportive of the ministry, but he'll come up to him after a sermon and he'll say, "Pastor, that was a great message today. Boy, Pastor, I really love that. But you know, I heard John MacArthur preaching on this subject and he said it so much better than you did. But you know, none of us can be like John MacArthur." And this pastor friend said, you know, he said, "I know that he's trying to give me a compliment," he said, "but at the same time, I feel like he's smacking me across the face." And I would say to you this, I recognize that I'm not a Stephen. The Lord used him in a unique way. And the Lord has rewarded me with so many good things on this earth. And Stephen got stoned. But you know what Stephen received? As he's dying, he gets to look up and he gets to see the Jesus that was seated at the right hand of the Father stand up and say, "Come on home, Stephen. You've done the work that I've appointed you to." Wow. Verse 11. What do they do? Because they can't trick Stephen. They can't resist Stephen. They lie about him. Same thing they did with Jesus. They couldn't trap Jesus with his words, so they just brought people in and lied about him. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean there? I don't know. The Greek word angelos, angelos, means a messenger. But yet, you can tell that there's something more than just messenger. That's why we have it here as angel. It's something almost, you hate to say this phrase because it's been so twisted by the Catholics, but something saint-like about him. We recognize that we're saints in Christ Jesus. But there was something that when they looked at Stephen was different. Just didn't look the same. But yet despite his countenance, they still stone him. Wow. Now the Lord is gracious to Stephen. And the Lord receives him unto himself. But this becomes a catalyst point. So, I gave you an outline at the beginning of the book of Acts when we started studying it, and I said Acts chapter 1 to 7 is, the outline is of the book of Acts, I believe, is found in Acts 1, 8, which is what? That they're to minister to the people in Jerusalem and in Judea and then into Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And we see that that's the schema that the book of Acts follows. That's the pattern that it follows. But the church never moves unless it's forced to move. And it's not until the stoning of Stephen that the church moves outside of Jerusalem and into Judea and then Samaria. So this becomes a catalyst point. So this is the chapter 6 and chapter 7 are the end of that first phase of the church's work, which was to begin in Jerusalem. And then because of the stoning of Stephen, we see that that causes the people to disperse. And they say, you know, we've got to go international with this. It's not just about staying right here in Jerusalem and then them coming to us. What did Jesus commission them to do? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And that's what they begin to do. But it all centers. Isn't that incredible how one event, the stoning of one man, can lead to the transformation of Saul and the expansion of the church. And we would look at the stoning of Stephen and we would say, wow, what a waste of a life. And I guarantee you that if the Lord could allow Stephen right now to stand at this pulpit this evening and talk to the folks at Grace, he would say, my life was not wasted. My life was used for the kingdom and glory of our God. And that's the attitude that we need to take when you're considering yourself. Lord, let us be used up in your service. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider these things about Stephen. It's incredible to think about him and the person that he is, and we just rejoice in that. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you give to us. Thank you for letting us study the word. And we pray, Lord, that it would not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.